The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1990. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
In preparation for that table this morning, I want to reason with you about the meaning of salvation from Revelation chapter 14, especially focusing on verse 12. Scriptures tell us that the Apostle Paul went from synagogue to synagogue reasoning with the Jews. Well, you're reasonable people. So let me reason with you this morning, especially about the nature, the significance of salvation. There is a lot of division today, a lot of discussion, some of it very inflammatory, over what the gospel is and what the effects of the gospel are. And I want to see what contribution Revelation 14:12 makes to that discussion. Because in Revelation 14:12 we have a statement, here is the perseverance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. This is what it means to persevere. In Matthew 24:13, Jesus says, those who persevere, using exactly the same word as is used here in Revelation 14:12. Jesus said, those who persevere to the end shall be saved. What does that mean? You've probably heard the cliche, once saved, always saved. Some people don't like that. It worries them. They're afraid that if people believe once saved, always saved, then they're going to say, well, since I'm saved, I can commit murder. As far as I know, I have never heard that used of a murderer's defense in court. Well, I decided since I was saved, it was okay for me to murder. And I've never heard a Christian say that that makes it okay for me to sin. That may be a cliche, but I think that it is a deep spiritual truth. But there is another side to that cliche. In fact, we probably should come up with another cliche, a concomitant to once saved, always saved. And that is the biblical truth, once saved, always enduring. Once saved, always enduring. Jesus said that to his disciples in Matthew 10:22. Those who endure to the end will be saved. Jesus said it on the Mount of Olives, in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:13. The Apostle John shows us exactly that same truth in Revelation 13, verse 10, and here again in Revelation 14, verse 12. This is the perseverance of the saints. What does that mean? How does it apply to us today? If you have your Bible, turn with me to Revelation 14, and you can take the outline out of your bulletin if you want to be reasonable and follow along. And let's see the context in which the apostle said this, and then see how it applies to us today as we prepare ourselves to come to the Lord's table. There may be some of you who accepted the Lord this week in the J. Stratt Crusade. And for you, this will be the first time you have legitimately participated in the Lord's table. Because it is not for church members. It is for God's family. Anyone who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ is invited to share in this. Let's see what significance that has for us. Revelation chapter 14. We divide this passage into three sections. There is in verses 1 through 5 a picture of the 144,000 victorious on Mount Zion. Then in verses 6 through 12, there is a vision of three angels, all of whom are making announcements about things to come. And then in verse 13, there is a comforting voice out of heaven, blessing those who are in the kingdom and willing to die for the king. That first section, verses 1 through 5, the picture of the 144,000 is a great relief after what we have studied in the last few weeks in chapters 11 through 13 of the book of Revelation. This is like a light at the end of an extremely dark tunnel. Now, we're not through the tunnel yet, so it is a light that is shined back to us by mirrors. It is proleptic. It is showing us what is yet to come. But it's a comforting realization that God does have on the other side of the horror of the tribulation great blessings for those who endure through it. The setting in verse 1 shows us the Lord with this group standing on Mount Zion. And I looked, says the apostle, and behold, the Lamb, obviously the Lord Jesus Christ, was standing on Mount Zion, Some think that that is a heavenly picture, and it could be. But I personally believe that it is an earthly scene, and John is seeing the end of the tribulation, beginning of the millennial kingdom that we'll talk about when we get to chapter 20. In Joel, chapter 2, verse 32, in a context that talks about the tribulation, God said through the prophet, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. That's obviously tribulational, right? And then he says, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. In Psalm 2, verse 6, after God says to the Son, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, he then says, and I will establish his throne on Mount Zion. And I think this is a picture of that. Jesus and the 144,000. The 144,000 with him have his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And we studied about them in chapter 7. These are the Daniels who have come through the lion's den of the tribulation. They have been faithful to evangelize the globe. And because of that faithfulness, they have a special reward, a special intimacy with the Lord Jesus. Just like the resurrection of Jesus shows us the joy of life beyond the grave. This picture of the 144,000 shows us the joy of a life given to serve the Lord. There is an intimacy with Him in the kingdom. And this whole scene is being played to background music. Isn't that neat? The choir, the orchestra are there. The apostle begins to hear God's jukebox in heaven giving out this beautiful song in verses 2 and 3, and he listens to the singing. I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. By the way, a harp in John's day was more like a guitar in our day. Remember that. You can play the guitar without lessons when you get to heaven. Why waste your time now? And they sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. So John hears this singing, but it is a song that is new, and it is a song that is exclusive. Singing is a way of testifying. People who do not know the Lord have virtually nothing to sing about. And I can see them almost in church on Sundays, standing there with sour faces as others sing. Singing is testifying. And some of you know that there are songs that you will sing out of the hymn book or out of something off the radio. And you will hear that song, and suddenly the words of the song and the combination of the music just combine with your emotions. And it just grabs you. And you say, yeah, I like that. And somebody else will hear that and say, I really don't like that. But they'll like a song that doesn't mean anything to you. Why does that happen? Because we are different in makeup, different in background, different in emotions, different in experience. And there are some songs that just reflect for us our spiritual experience. And we like those. I am leery of people who do not like new songs. New songs means that we are growing spiritually, that we're expanding. And there's more to be learned and said than we have ever learned and said in the past. There are some people who only want the old songs. I don't like this modern music. Give me the old ones. One of the problems is that all of those old songs were one time new, and somebody was saying, I don't like those old songs. Get rid of them. First time they sang Amazing Grace, somebody said, turn off that noise. I'm leery of those kinds of people. Scripture commands us to be singing new songs, to be reflecting growth before God, new experiences. This is a new song, but it's an exclusive song. It's written only for people, the 144,000, who experienced what they did during the tribulation. When we were in Hong Kong last summer, there were a few folks wearing t-shirts that said, I survived June 4th. June 4th was Tiananmen Square. And these were apparently a few who had been there in China and had gotten out. We looked all around for one of those t-shirts. I'd love to have had one. They couldn't be found. You had to be there. You had to experience it to have the bragging rights. Like some of you were in Vietnam. You had to have been there to really share the experience. Or World War II. Or graduation from high school. Well, here is a song that is like a t-shirt for the 144,000, a new song before God celebrating a new experience. We made it. What was so special about them? Verses 4 and 5 tell us why they were selected to stand with Jesus on Mount Zion, selected to sing this new song. Verses 4 and 5 tell us that there were three characteristics of these men, these people, that made them precious, especially in God's sight. These are the ones who have not defiled themselves with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Three things about them. The first thing is that they are pure. And when it talks about defilement with women, I do not think it is talking about marriage, that it is wrong for them to marry. Scripture commends, encourages marriage. I think instead it is a metaphorical use of the word defilement, as we will see when we get down to verse 8. The religious system of the tribulation is talked about in Revelation chapter 17 as a prostitute, a whore. And part of the seduction of that religious system is to involve men in sexual immorality, leading them to spiritual immorality. You've probably heard of this cult, Children of God, that uses literal prostitution to seduce people into spiritual prostitution. The purity of these witnesses is that they have said no to spiritual prostitution. And perhaps they have said that through no to physical prostitution. The church, the body of Jesus Christ, is to be spiritually pure. 2 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul says, I betrothed you to Jesus Christ as a virgin. Was nobody in Corinth married? No, obviously they were married. He wasn't talking about celibacy. He was talking about spiritual and physical purity. And these men have kept themselves pure in an environment in which it's hard to be pure. That's one thing that's special about it. The second thing is, you notice in verse 4, that they follow the Lamb. They pursue the Lamb wherever He goes. In John 10, verse 27, Jesus said, My sheep hear My voice, and they follow Me. And I give them eternal life. No one can pluck them out of My hand. My Father, who is greater than I, holds them in His hand. And no one can pluck them out of the Father's hand. The Father and I are one. It's interesting in that passage that Jesus says, My sheep pursue Me, and I hold them. And both sides of that coin are true. He holds the ones who are pursuing Him. And the ones whom He holds pursue Him. And these men pursued Jesus. Wherever Jesus was, even if it meant in the middle of a fire, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were there with Jesus during the tribulation. So they are pure. They are those who pursued the Lamb. The third thing that is characteristic of them in the end of verse 4 is that they were purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. They had been purchased by Jesus. What is first fruits? First fruits is the first apple on the tree in the fall, and it says there's more to come. First fruits is the first flower that pokes its head up in the spring, and it says there's more to come. The first fruits is the first grain from the harvest, and it says there's more to come. And these 144,000 purchased by the blood of Jesus were God's promise that there will be millions from across the globe saved during the tribulation. How did they get saved? They were bought by the blood of Jesus. Bought by Him. There is only one medium in exchange in heaven, and that's the blood of Christ. If you want to buy something from God, it's the blood of Jesus. Not yours, not mine, not our good works. The blood of Jesus. They were bought, and they belong to God. So they were saved in exactly the same way everybody has ever been saved. The blood of Jesus Christ alone gets people to heaven. Now, John sees that beautiful vision, and then he sees a contrasting vision. That's the vision of three angels in verses 6 through 12. Not Charlie's angels, not the California angels, three heavenly angels. And each one of them is announcing something. The first angel in verses 6 and 7 is announcing the eternal gospel. Now listen to this gospel and see if it's what you would call the gospel. I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God, give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water." That's not exactly what we would call the gospel, is it? What's it mean? Well, first of all, does it mean that during the tribulation there is going to be an angel floating around like the blimp across the skies with a megaphone shouting out, "Fear God, give Him glory"? No, I don't think so, at least. It may be, but I don't think so. We have seen so far that every time angelic work is represented behind the scene, then there is something or someone else carrying that out in front of the scene. Now, this is what's going on behind the scene, God getting His work done, and it is human beings that will carry that out in the face of the earth. And notice the nature of what the angels say. First of all, what characteristic of God does the angel focus on? It's God the Creator, isn't it? God who made the heavens, the earth, the springs of water. Why is that important? Because God is the landlord of the earth. The first step away from biblical Christianity is a step away from God as Creator. Romans chapter 1 says this, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven among men, because they suppressed the truth in ungodliness." Specifically, what truth? It goes on to say, "Because the truth about God is known among them, because they have been able to see His eternal power and His Godhead through the things that He has created. But when they knew Him as God, they did not worship Him as God, but became wise in their own estimation. And professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they made their own gods, four-footed living creatures, and they worship them instead." God is angry with people who do not recognize Him as Creator, because if God is not the Creator God, then men become gods themselves. And in the tribulation, it is the Antichrist who sets himself up in the temple of God and says, "I'm God," and tries to get the worship that belongs to God, the prerogatives of God. God is Creator. And because He is the Creator, He is the landlord of the world, and He has a right to do with it and everybody living in it whatever He wants. And therefore the angel calls out, "Fear God, worship Him, give Him glory." That phrase, "give Him glory," means to repent of your sin and turn to God. Look at chapter 11, verse 13. We saw this earlier when the city of Jerusalem fell at the time that we said indicates the conversion of the Jews in the tribulation period. In chapter 11, verse 13, it says, "In that hour there was a great earthquake, a tenth of the city fell, 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." They turned to that God out of their fear. And as Zechariah chapter 12 explores that, it talks about their wailing because they had crucified Jesus, their Savior. And they repent of that out of fear of the living God. So the gospel has to do with the God who created the world and has the rights over it. And it has to do with men turning to that God and worshiping Him. And the third part of that gospel has to do with the fact that the hour of His judgment has come. It's now or never. That may not sound like good news to you, but it does to me. Imagine the climax of history. Finally, God the landlord gets rid of everybody who is causing all of the sin and horror and heartbreak on the earth. And God says, "Now I'll take over, I'll drive from this point on." And the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the earth, takes control. And then, it's heaven on earth. That's good news. And that is an eternal gospel that God who created is someday going to take back over. And those who fear Him and worship Him will enjoy Him when that time comes. That's one of the angels that John sees, one of the announcements. The second angel is in verse 8. And the second announcement is that Babylon has fallen. Another angel, a second one, followed saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all of the nations drink of the wine of the passions of her immorality." Now that sounds interesting. Passion, wine, immorality. It sounds like a soap opera, doesn't it? But we have to postpone that because we get into that in detail in chapter 17. Let's wait. We'll spend more time on it. What it is saying, though, is that at this point, the angel can announce when God the landlord comes and takes over that that kingdom that was arranged against God finally falls. Because there can only be God or the substitute. They both can't coexist. Then the third angel that John sees comes out and makes his announcement. And the third angel is announcing torment for those who are faithless to the Lord. Verse 9. Another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives a mark upon his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." Obviously, this beast and his image comes out of chapter 13. And it is the desire of the beast to coerce everybody who worship that image, to worship the Antichrist, to turn their backs on God. You notice the result of worshiping that beast is eternal hell. Someone as eminent as John Stott has recently published an article where he says he does not believe in eternal hell. I find that heartbreaking. I hate the doctrine of hell. But that doesn't give me the right to change it. The passage is so clear, verse 11, "The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night." And if we give unsaved people the hope that maybe hell is not forever, they will flock to that hope instead of to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not delivering them. It may be imprisoning them. There is literally an eternal hell. And if you hate that doctrine as much as I hate that doctrine, then we ought to be pursuing people who are going to an eternal hell to try to turn them to the Lord Jesus Christ while there is still time. That's God's alternative. The alternative is not to change Scripture. You notice, though, that this verse divides people into two camps, and there's no in-between. There are the people who worship the Lamb. There are the people who worship the Antichrist. There aren't people who say, "Well, once saved, always saved, so it's okay for me to worship the Antichrist. Since I'm saved and going to heaven anyway, I'll have heaven and the best on earth." There aren't those people. The people who worship the Antichrist are condemned to hell. And the people who worship the Lord have the privilege of heaven. And there is no in-between. And so the apostle explains that this is the perseverance of the saints. This is what it means to endure. It means to keep the commandments of God, hold on to their faith in Jesus. And when he had written that, he heard a voice out of heaven. And the voice out of heaven says, "All right, John, you got it. Now write, 'Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.'" Yes, says the Holy Spirit, because they get to rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Isn't that what you want? Deep down, really, just to rest? Wouldn't you love to get up on a Saturday morning and have no list of things to do? And be able to spend that whole day honestly following the deepest ministry of the Spirit of God, to spend that day enjoying God in heaven, your family around you, and to just exalt in that freedom and rest. Isn't that what you like? It's not yet. That's heaven. Oh, we'd love to have heaven on earth, and occasionally we need it. That's called vacation. But someday God says, for those who have followed the Lamb wherever He goes, there is that eternal rest. Let us be able to get up every morning if they feel like they have to go to bed and enjoy the Lord and the rest of the saints. See, God says it's better to die in the Lord and rest than it is to live comfortably with the beast and never have rest. And the saints understand that. That's the perseverance of the saints. The saints know that because I am a child of God, I can trust Him and I can endure whatever the world throws at me because He is my Lord and I am His sheep. What John says here is a beautiful explanation of exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 10:22 when He said to His disciples, those who endure to the end shall be saved. Or when He said to His disciples on the Mount of Olives, those who endure to the end shall be saved. This is what it means to persevere. It is to keep the commandments of God and to keep trusting in Jesus. But some people have read that statement in Matthew 24 and they have said, that's not talking about salvation, at least not getting to heaven. That is talking about salvation from the tribulation. Those who endure to the end will be saved from the suffering of the tribulation. But in fact, when we study the tribulation period, we find that it is those who are faithful who are martyred in the tribulation. It's not those who are unfaithful and worship the beast. That explanation is silly. It contradicts Scripture. Some people read that statement and they say, well, now that statement is just for people in the tribulation. It doesn't have anything to do with us today. We don't have to endure. We are not called on to endure. Well, then that means that in the tribulation, people are saved differently from the way they are today? No way. The Bible says just the opposite. Remember Revelation 7:14? How are people saved in the tribulation? They have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They are saved, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, all the way back to Abraham, it is clear in Scripture that person is saved by faith alone. Abraham was saved by faith. You and I are saved by faith. In the tribulation, people are saved by faith. There is never any other way. The works of human beings cannot buy eternal life. I can't add to what Jesus did. He did it all. All I can do is accept as a free gift eternal life through Christ. That's the only way anyone ever gets to heaven. But what Scripture also teaches is that faith in Christ means turning from my independence, from my sin, and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. It's turning away from something when I turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at that point, some of you will feel, uh-oh, he is teaching lordship salvation. To me, it's very sad that the lordship of Christ has been given a bad name in this age. There are people today who would teach that a person can come to Jesus for salvation and at the same time tell God, I'm going to run my own life. I want salvation and I will be my own God. You know what that sounds like to me? That sounds like the Garden of Eden. Remember when Adam and Eve were having this conversation with Satan? And Satan says to Adam and Eve, hey, you can be your own gods. And they said, yeah, we can. You remember the result of that? That was the fall. Not the spring, not the winter, not the summer. That was the fall. The tumble. That was lostness. And it is that very sin of independence that is the sin that keeps us most from God. The unwillingness to turn to God and to acknowledge our need of a Savior, of the Savior, of God's Savior, and of Him alone. If that's lordship, then let it be. At the end of the Gospel of John, when the Lord Jesus had presented himself as the one to be believed on for salvation. The Apostle Thomas looked at Jesus, not believing that he had literally risen from the dead. And Jesus said, "Look, here's my hand, here's my side, touch him. It's really me." And then he said to Thomas, "Don't go on being unbelieving, but believing." Do you remember Thomas's words? "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. Is it possible for a person to recognize that Jesus Christ is God, the Creator of the world, and still not acknowledge that He is also Lord? Is that possible? Am I saying that we are saved by something other than faith alone? No, not at all. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that is the gift of God is never alone. The faith that is the gift of God, Scripture says, is a faith that saves, and then it is a faith that behaves. Because if we trust God, we will obey Him. A lot of talk today about simple faith, and faith is pretty simple. But I think I would change that word nowadays to enlightened faith. It is enlightened faith that saves. We've got to know who Jesus Christ is and what He saves us from. For instance, you remember when Martha was talking to Jesus close to the tomb of Lazarus, and Jesus said to her, "Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Martha, do you believe this?" And she said, "Yes, Lord, I believe." And then he says, "Well, then roll away the stone." And she says, "No, Lord, Lazarus stinks." And did she believe? She believed what she thought. But she didn't believe what Jesus meant. And it was after the stone was rolled away and Lazarus came out that then she understood he really is that. And then she could believe what Jesus meant. Saving faith is not a faith that merely says, "Yes, I believe that chair can hold me up, but I'm not going to sit in it." Saving faith is a faith that sits down. And we grow in that kind of faith, obviously. We have over here in the nursery some of the godliest grandmothers that have ever lived and dedicated themselves and spent their lives in the nursery. When you get too old to have your own kids and you still have this itch to hold babies, you volunteer for the nursery. And they have about 800 years of service between them in there. Imagine how many diapers that is. You can always tell parents of a first child. They bring their child to church when they're about 4 months old. They're not going to expose them before that time to all these germs, and they sit in the back row in church because they're not going to give that kid to anybody. Anybody. And the child finally gets to settle to Sunday school when they're about 6, 7 years old, first time they're committed. If first child parent wants to put their kid in the nursery, they come peeking in there and they will go through every bed and they will check, they will smell around every place, they will check the credentials of the grandmas in there, they will ask all sorts of questions, they will stand across the hall and watch other people go in and out. And finally, they will one day entrust that little baby to the nursery. And then they will back out in the hall and they will stand there for about 5 minutes. They'll go back in, see if they're okay, and they're okay. You can go to church, they come to church, sit down 5 minutes. By the time you have 3 or 4, you walk down the hall on the other side and you throw the kid in and they catch it. Because you've learned to trust. But it's not until you've actually sat down and committed yourself that there is, in fact, biblical trust. Now, some people don't like the word commit with the word faith. But in fact, in our Bible, in John 2:24, the word entrust or commit is a translation of the same word that's translated believe or faith in the rest of John. It says, in Jerusalem, there were people who were believing in Jesus, but then it says, but he did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in their heart. And it's not until there is a commitment of faith, a real entrustment of myself, not just my feet, not just my head, not just my seat, but my whole body sitting on that, that I have really believed the biblical sense of the word. And when I have believed, the Spirit of God comes to live in me. I am born into the family of God. I get a new nature. I get a new resident within. I am a child of God. And the result is that there's a change in my life. And it is a change toward obedience. John writes in 1 John 3:10, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." The faith that saves is a faith that behaves. Once saved, always saved. Yes, but once saved, always enduring. Does that mean there's no failure at all? No, it doesn't mean that. Back in Revelation chapter 2, God commends the church at Ephesus for their endurance. And then he says, but you've lost your first love. Yeah, they're still trusting in Jesus. They're still heading in the direction of God, but there's sin in their lives. And they need to take care of that sin. In that same chapter, he talks about the church at Thyatira, a church that has allowed some of these immoral people actually be teaching Sunday school in the church. And he commends them for their endurance, but then he says, but you've got this problem. You know, we are all such a patchwork of mixed motives. There is a desire for God's will. There is a desire for my will. There is a struggle within. And frankly, sometimes it is that struggle that reveals the fact that we do belong to God. Because God doesn't let us go. God knows that true faith will endure because God is the source of true faith and God is the source of endurance. Philippians 1:6, "The one who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Philippians 2:12 and 13, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure." And because God is the source of life, God knows exactly where that life heads. So my question for you today is, are you enduring? You still have your face pointed toward God? You're still trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? And does that trust produce within you a gratitude to God that exhibits itself in the desire to obey? Have you ever begun to endure? Have you ever begun that journey toward godliness? It doesn't come about by joining the church. It doesn't come about by being baptized. There are no works you can do to make yourself acceptable to God. It begins with acknowledging that I am a sinner, I am separated from God. He alone has the way of salvation. And today I'm going to turn from my independence, from my self-dependence, and I am turning toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And with Thomas I will say, my Lord, my God, and I will rely on Him and not myself. If you are part of His family, then let's join together as we come to the Lord's table. Celebrate Jesus, the one who has purchased us from every sin, makes us clean, keeps us clean. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You this morning that it is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. And because of that, Father, we want to be faithful. I pray that You will do a cleansing, purifying work in our hearts this morning. Give us a single-minded devotion to Jesus Christ alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.